Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 1 up until chapter 3 verse 15. So it's quite a long one. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Lord, the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll that I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead the hardest stone, harder than the flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take heart to all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the river Kebar, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. May the Lord bless his word to us.
That last song asked your mercy on our nation. And in the reading that has just been read, we see that your people of old were rebellious. And the people of today are rebellious. we haven't changed. Human hearts haven't changed. And we all need you to speak to us. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your Spirit to awaken dead hearts, to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, and to move us in the direction that you want us to go. Lord, we pray that as we worship here together this morning, that you will speak to us, and that you will empower us as you empowered Ezekiel of old to go and do what you ask us to do. May we not be rebellious. May we not have closed ears and hearts of stone. We pray that you will speak, and that in speaking we may be blessed and challenged to go and do your work. For we ask it in your name. Amen. When we were here yesterday doing some work out the back, Ryan asked me what the subject was for this morning. And I said, it's called to serve. And he said, yes, we all ought to listen to that because we're all called to serve wherever the Lord has put us. But some Christians seem to have a rose-tinted perception of what it means to serve the Lord. They believe that going to the mission field, for example, is exciting, a sort of adventure. Serving God in this country doesn't have the same kudos as serving him overseas. And in certain respects, the further away, the better. I remember when Carol and I were engaged and we told the lady who was going to become my future mother-in-law that the Lord had called us to serve him in India. To start with, she was shocked. And then afterwards, she started to think and tell her friends, my daughter's going to India as a missionary. And we went through the training. We went to Bible college, we went to a school of linguistics, we did tropical hygiene, we did this, that and the other, until 6 weeks before we were due to sail, we discovered that we couldn't go. Our visa application had been refused, and we couldn't understand. What is the Lord trying to tell us? We've been through all this training over a period of about 4 years, to suddenly hit a brick wall. But the Lord did open the way. He opened the way for us to go to France. And by then my mother-in-law was so disappointed, because we weren't going to India, we were only going across the channel. And that's not a mission field, is it? You'd be surprised. It certainly was a mission field when we first went out. It still is a mission field today. But the Lord has been doing great things over there, and we can praise him for it. But lots of people think that serving the Lord in this country, at least you're in the limelight. Now that may be the case for some tele-evangelists who jet around the world and who appear on the God Channel. But that certainly isn't the case for people who week by week seek to serve the Lord, pastor the flock through difficult circumstances,
and Ezekiel's call, if we go back to chapter 2, certainly shatters that idea that it's something to be sought after because you're in the limelight, you become famous, because the Lord sent him to his own people and he told them before he went that they wouldn't listen to him. Before going any further, let's just ask ourselves the question, what is it that drives us to serve the Lord? Is it because the Lord has called us, or because we feel a need to be someone, to be respected, to be appreciated? If we serve him for these last two reasons, then we'll soon become frustrated and disillusioned. We're not doing it for human appreciation. We're doing it because the Lord has called us to do it. There were times when Carol and I were in France, when it was only that sense of God's call to that work that kept us there. It would have been the easiest thing to pack up and come back to this country. But the Lord kept us there through thick and thin over 45 years because that's where he wanted us to be. And if we ever start to feel sorry for ourselves, crying out, "No one appreciates me, I'm being taken for granted, people never thank me for what I'm doing, they don't realize everything that's going on in the background, I don't feel that I have the support that I deserve," and we need to remember that it's God who calls, and he who empowers, and we must stick at it. So we have this thing won't turn itself on. Here we go. Ezekiel's call. He said to me, "Son of man," literally human being, "stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking. The expression "son of man" occurs about 90 times in this prophecy. The only other book in the Old Testament where we find it is in the book of Daniel. And it also occurs, of course, in the New Testament, where Jesus refers to himself as being the Son of Man. Because of that, some commentators think that Ezekiel is a type of Christ. Trained to be a priest, he became a prophet, and then, given the power to rule over these people, he became a sort of king. Personally, I think that's stretching it too far. There's nothing in the text that suggests that he was to be a type of Christ. The term used simply means human being, for he was totally dependent on the Spirit's power to raise him to his feet in verse 2. Remember that he'd had this awe-inspiring vision in the previous chapter. He'd seen this storm coming from the north, with these wheels within wheels and the throne of God above it, and he just fell on his face, overwhelmed by what he'd seen. He, on the other hand, was a simple human being. And if we go on to chapter 28, we read when the Lord calls him to prophesy against the king of Tyre, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal, not a God, though you think you're as wise as God. So in fact, this term means that Ezekiel was totally dependent on God. And we're reminded of that right the way through the book. There was a price to pay to be the prophet of God. And if we want to serve God, there's going to be a price to pay. We might not be called prophets. We might not be called to be pastors or missionaries. But wherever we are, when the Lord calls us to serve him, there's a price to pay. We'll always be dependent on him. But then look at the mission field where he was sent. Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. They're rebellious. And that little phrase comes back time and time again. You heard it as Carol was reading it to you a few minutes ago. Israel has often been described, even today, as God's covenant people. But that's not the way that God describes them here. Throughout this book, Israel is described as rebellious. And if that wasn't enough, although in the translation that Carol read, it says people, the term is nation. In other words, they were being called for the same word that God used for the Gentile nations. If you look ahead to chapter 3, verse 11, he tells Ezekiel, they're your people. Almost as if he was saying, they're not mine. They're yours. You're part of this bunch. The traditional word used for God's people has changed. They've become, if I can put it like this, God's unchosen people. Simply because they had refused to listen to the terms of the covenant. They had rebelled against this covenant that the Lord had established. You go back to Deuteronomy, and Moses' last speech or last preaching to the people, he said, the Lord has established this covenant, and there will be blessings if you remember the terms of the covenant, but if you disobey, then you will be rejected and there will be cursings. And we see it being worked out here. Verse 3 spells out the charge. I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. They've been like that since the Exodus. Even in the desert, they'd rebelled. They'd moaned, they'd groaned, they'd said to Moses, you brought us out here to die. They'd forgotten that it was the Lord that had redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt. They had refused to listen then, and they were still refusing to listen now. Israel's history was one of congenital proneness to disloyalty to God's covenant. And Ezekiel later on will spell it out in grotesque detail. A rebellious house. Some 100 years previously, Isaiah had described them as being a rebellious people, deceitful children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. If you go to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 9, they hadn't changed. Isaiah had mentioned it 100 years before. Ezekiel was telling them the same thing. And he would and did use a host of different techniques to try and persuade them, to try and get the message across to them. He pleaded, he cajoled, he threatened. Nothing worked. They wouldn't show any remorse or any feelings towards God. One last thing needs to be said about them. Not only were their hearts like stone, their ears were like cloth. Not only would they refuse to respond, they refused to listen to what was being said. They weren't even prepared to listen to God's word to them. The Lord told Ezekiel that if he'd been sent to another people, if he'd had to learn some obscure language, like us learning French, for example, to get through, then they would have listened. But these people who spoke his own language, they were refusing to listen. Stubbornness is worse than ignorance. And that says a lot for our people today. It would have been easier for Ezekiel to be a missionary in a cross-cultural situation than to be a prophet to his own people. The same was true of Jesus, wasn't it? You go to the New Testament, and as we've been recently, we're going through John's Gospel, and as Quentin is going through Matthew, he was speaking to his own people, people of his own culture. But would they listen? Would they repent? Would they turn? Would they accept the message? And despite all the blessings that this country has known through its Christian heritage down the years, today we find people who are turning everything upside down. They just won't listen. They haven't learned the lessons of history. They're not prepared to go back and see what the Lord has done in this country in the past and put that into practice today. They're overturning everything. If success is to be measured by the responsiveness of the congregation, then Ezekiel would have failed miserably. Ultimately, of course, it was the refusal to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. To put it into modern terms, in church today, and if we apply this to ourselves, it's our refusal, our rebellion, to recognize the lordship of the Savior in our lives. John Calvin, in one of his last messages when he was preaching through Ezekiel, said this: when God wishes to move us to obey him, he doesn't always promise us happy outcomes to our labors. Sometimes he wants to test our obedience to the point that he will have us be content with his command, even if people ridicule our efforts. So with Ezekiel, God's enabling. He said to him, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. I won't read it all because it's already been read and you can go back and read it again for yourselves afterwards. But the Lord gave him the possibility of standing and enabled him to listen. And what he heard wasn't at all palatable. We'll come to the scroll in a minute. But God had already given him a foretaste of what was to come. Verses 6 and 7 show us that God tells him what the response was going to be. Some people say that forewarned is forearmed. I'm not sure that Ezekiel would necessarily have been reassured. He was told that his reception was going to be like being surrounded by thorns and by briars and living among scorpions. Forewarned is forearmed? I'm not sure. I can testify myself to the fact of being stung by a scorpion is no fun. It's not funny at all. In fact, I wasn't stung by a scorpion. I was stung by a weevil fish. A weevil fish is one of those flat fish that stays just on the beach, just under the at the edge of the sea, and it's got a spine. And if you step on it, then it pricks you. And it is agony, I can tell you. I went to the lifeguard station in the south of France, and I was treated by the lifeguard, who put some antidote or something or other on it. And he said it was just like being stung by a scorpion. Well, having experienced that, I don't want to experience the other. Once was quite enough. Ezekiel was going to be surrounded by this opposition, painful experience, or painful experiences, and he was told not to rebel. He had to discharge his mandate. He had to present God's message. Take it or leave it. And in that way, the people would know that there was a true prophet amongst them. And the challenge to us today is to do the same. We can't pick out the bits of scripture that we like the best. We can't modify things in the way that we think people would appreciate. We've got to take it and tell it as it is. We've been given a mandate not to tamper with the scriptures, but to take the scriptures. And sometimes it will be difficult. Jeremiah was told that he had been made a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the people of Judah. And Ezekiel is told that he needn't be afraid. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Don't be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. And isn't that important for us today? We need that same message. We've got to stand for what is true. Of course, we're involved, or we hear all the time going on in different churches how they've accepted this, or same-sex marriage, just to give you one example, or other things going on in different churches. I challenge Christians who bring that answer to me, saying, where do you find that in Scripture? Which passage convinced you that what has always been a marriage has now changed? Show me from Scripture where you get it. I recently came upon an interesting take on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to the writer, based on Jesus' statement that it would be more tolerable for those cities on the day of judgment than for those who rejected the disciples, that the biggest problem of the inhabitants of Sodom was not their sexuality, but their lack of hospitality. Now, I'd invite people to go back and read Genesis 19 and see what is written there. Speaking God's word. Ezekiel was told, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Go and speak, go and speak, go and speak. And it's repeated time and time again. So why say things once when you can repeat them several times? God reiterates that Ezekiel wouldn't be able to choose what he wanted to say. Like his predecessors, he would have no choice in the matter. He couldn't change the contents of what God was telling him to do. He couldn't pick and choose. Again, as I've just been saying a few minutes ago, as to what are the best bits that we can choose to present God's message to the people. He wasn't just to say, I don't like this bit. A bit like children who don't like their greens, you know, when you're trying to give them vegetables when they're young. I don't know what Amos is like with it, or Josiah is like with his greens, or yeah, is it okay? Yeah, no problem there. But some just turn them down. They won't touch them. I remember my young brother. He wouldn't eat any fruit. He wouldn't eat any vegetables. And my parents were tearing their hair out. They tried to camouflage it in this way or that way, and he still spit it out. But you can't do that with God's word. He was to fill his stomach. He was God's mouthpiece. The message that he was to present was to be God's word. And it must be the same with us. Later, he would urge them to repent, and he would comfort the people with pastoral encouragement. But that time had not yet come. For the time being, he had a message of judgment to deliver. God's word isn't a blank check to be filled in for the recipient's benefit. We can't, we dare not pick and choose, selecting our favorite passages. No personal interpretation. We must tell it as it is. And Ezekiel was told to digest it. I looked, I saw the hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll which was unrolled before me. And he said, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll and then go and speak." The Lord's charge to Ezekiel underlines the absolute necessity of assimilating ourselves what the Lord is saying before going out and pontificating to other people. We need to take it on board ourselves. We need to see what the Lord is telling us about our own hearts, about our own needs, before going out and telling others what they ought to be doing. And interwoven with this call, we find this terrible catalogue of Israel's hardness. I've condensed the passage that we've just looked at. But we need to put ourselves in the place of Ezekiel. Time and time again, our hearts are rebellious. Time and time again, we don't want to listen to what the Lord is telling us to do. So how can we go out and tell other people what he wants them to do if we're not listening to what he wants us to do? The only thing that Ezekiel did in this passage was to eat the scroll. And we find another passage where someone else was given a scroll to eat in the book of Revelation. John on the Isle of Patmos. He was told to take that word of God, and when he did so, that scroll was sweet to his taste, but when it reached his stomach, it was sour. Sweet to the taste, but sour in the stomach. Because when God's word is taken to a dying, rebellious, hard-headed generation, it's a bittersweet experience. Yes, it can do us good, but when we're forced to take words of judgment to other people, then it can be very hard to accept. It can be a devastating experience. And we read that he was filled with anger and bitterness. As God's prophet, he could do nothing but go and deliver God's words. That may explain the sentiments expressed in verse 14. And the jury is still out as to the object of his anger and bitterness. Was he participating in expressing God's righteous anger and bitterness against Israel? Or was he, Ezekiel, directing his anger and bitterness towards God because of this appalling mission that had been given to him? I suppose both are possible. But the passage certainly reveals mixed emotions as far as this prophet is concerned. At the beginning, when he first tastes the scroll, he describes it as being as sweet as honey. But then we discover words of lament and mourning. And having digested it, he goes on into bitterness and anger. And it seems in verse 8 that he tried to protest. And the Lord told him not to rebel like the others, but to open his mouth and eat what he'd been given. And finally, he tells us that the strong hand of the Lord was upon him, and that it took him 7 days to sort out his thoughts, 7 days to sort out his feelings. He was overwhelmed. Yeah, he may have harbored resentment, even though he had only witnessed the awesome vision of the chapter 1, but he was only human. And so we come to the aftermath. I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Aviv near the river Kibar. And there where they were living, I sat amongst them for 7 days, deeply distressed. He was obviously at some distance from them. And he identifies the place where he went or where they were as being Tel Aviv or Tel Abib. It's got nothing to do with Tel Aviv in Israel today. And verse 15 tells us in his own words what his reaction was to all that had taken place. It took him 7 days to recover. Just before moving to the conclusion, I'll just say this, that he was deeply distressed. There's another translation in the King James Version and in the New King James Version which says that he was astonished. I've looked it up, but I think that isn't that the majority. Let's put it like this: the majority of translations say that he was overwhelmed or stunned. And I think that reflects better the feelings that he would have had. Who wouldn't be? You've seen this wonderful vision. This awe-inspiring vision, and then you're given this message of devastation, of judgment to this rebellious people, and he just can't make head or tail of it. And he's so emotionally overwhelmed that he is stunned. And it takes him 7 days to get over it. The Lord's hand was upon him, but he is appalled at what he's asked to do. 7 days was the customary time for mourning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, yeah. And it was also the time of the ordination of a priest was 7 days. When God calls people to serve, it doesn't always mark them in the way that this call affected Ezekiel. When the Lord called me to serve him, originally, as I thought, in India, but then later in France, I didn't sit down and weep, and I wasn't overwhelmed for by 7 days, because the Lord didn't tell me that they'd be a hard-hearted people that would be difficult to get through to. But those who haven't been called into the ministry have little idea as to the amount of wrestling, the amount of work, the amount of struggle that goes into preparing a message for God's people. many other difficulties in church planting or pastoral ministry that take an awful lot out of people. Sleepless nights, all sorts of things, because of what the Lord has asked us to do. Seeking to be faithful to God's word, seeking to tell it as it is, yet with love and compassion and with honesty, can be heartbreaking, as Isaiah puts it. Jeremiah says the same. Ezekiel says the same. Rebellious hearts who refuse to listen. And there are many people who pay lip service to what is said, but who refuse to put things into practice when they go out from a place of worship. It has happened up and down this country. It's happened in Asheville. And it will continue to happen. So, heartbreaking service, but we must ask ourselves, what are our objectives? Here at Grace Fellowship, it's written into our constitution that our objective is the faithful preaching of God's word, so that his name may be glorified. Yes, people may be upset. People may be disturbed by the message that they hear, but finally it's for his glory that we do it, and for nothing else. We pray that lives may be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that will inevitably mean showing people that they are sinners in God's sight, that they have transgressed his laws, that the only way of salvation is through confessing their sin, asking for forgiveness, and accepting the gospel. And there will be people who rebel. There will be people who harden their hearts, just as they did in Ezekiel's day. They may mock us. They may oppose us. They may even persecute us. But we have this one mission: to preach God's word as it is. And may that always be our aim, as long as the Lord grants us the ability to serve him. We're living on the edge of a town where there are thousands of rebellious hearts, thousands of ignorant people, many of whom will refuse to listen to us. Some may make life difficult for us. We may feel that we're surrounded by briars and scorpions, but we mustn't be afraid. We mustn't be terrified. We dare not, we cannot be silent. Later in this book, Ezekiel is described as a watchman with the responsibility of warning the people of the danger that they were in. He was told that if he didn't accomplish his mission, then their blood would be on his head. We have a responsibility to take God's word to the people of this surrounding neighborhood. We've done it in the past. It's been done recently, as Ruth has written to our neighbors to contact them. It will be done again, as in the lead up to Christmas, as we seek to distribute and we seek to go out and sing carols in the neighborhood. There's our mission field, just across the road, just through the tunnel in Singleton. We have a mission field where we live. What about our next door neighbors? What about the members of our family who as yet don't know the Lord? It's difficult to speak to them. But we have that responsibility. May the Lord empower us, raise us on our feet, and send us forth by his Spirit to accomplish his word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've been looking at this passage, it's difficult.
difficult to come to terms with everything that you told your servant Ezekiel to do. Difficult for us as we listen to those words and as we see what you're asking us to do. But just as you empowered him by your Spirit, so you will empower us by your Spirit. And we pray that we may not be afraid, that we may not be terrified, but that we may go because we serve a living God. We ask it in your name. Amen. Just sung, "Here am I, all of me. Take my life, and I will be ever only all for thee." We pray that they won't just be words that we sing, but a true reflection of our desire to serve you and to live our lives for you. We can't do it on our own. We need you, we need your Spirit to empower us and take us out of this place and live this week serving you. We pray that that may be the experience of each one of us. In your